study. Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you that we have a Savior. We thank you for his obedience and blood shed for us. We thank you for our Bibles. And we pray that as we open them now, you'll help us by your Spirit, to understand the truth and give us grace to walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in his current sermon series, Pastors Calling Them Household Duties, and in our current overlapping study of the doctrine of the communion of saints, we're calling it one another duties. And in both cases, you'll notice the word duties. Duties is a word that's carefully chosen. It implies obligation and responsibility, something that ought to be carried out. And the point that we've been learning in our recent lessons is that since we've been made members of the communion of the saints, the Bible assigns to us obligations and responsibilities and duties towards one another that we ought to be careful to do. And we've studied several passages already that explain our membership in the body of Christ and in the communion of the saints, what I've called our group identity. And we've repeated this foundational point frequently for emphasis. Our confession of faith summarizes it: all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, deaths, resurrection, and glory. And they have communion in each other's graces, united, being united to one another in love. Now, it just so happens that this week I came across a verse in my McShane readings that I think nicely reinforces that definition. So let's turn there. Take a quick peek. This is just a quick peek. Colossians 2:19 is the verse that came up this week. You say, well, what's a McShane reading? I've never heard of that. Well, it's just one of many schedules to read through the Bible in a year. In fact, you'll get through the Bible and the New Testament twice and the Psalms twice. And this week, I can't remember which day, like Tuesday or Wednesday, was Colossians 2. And I'll just tell you that in this section of Colossians, Paul's topic is not particularly the communion of the saints or one another duties. Rather, starting in about verse 4, he warns his readers against becoming deluded by persuasive arguments. And then he proceeds in verses 5 through 15 to focus on the exalted person and the sufficient saving work of Jesus. And being in Christ on our part is being very, very important, receiving him by faith and walking by faith. And then in verses 18 and 19, which is where we're going to look, he gets more specific in his warning about those who are trying to delude them with persuasive arguments. Listen to verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." Now, do you see how he warns, on the one hand, against the false delusion of a Christless religion that relies just on strict rules and angel worship and maybe a few people claiming to have had a vision? And then he contrasts that to true and genuine religion that he summarizes in verse 19. And that's where I think we see a verse that reinforces the definition we've been talking about regarding the communion of the saints. So I'll just ask you, would any of you like to look at verse 19 and try to fill in this blank that defines the communion of the saints? Based on verse 19, the communion of the saints, refers to those who, and then fill in the blank. Okay, John.
Are supplied by the head.
Good. And would you like to add to that? That's part of it. All right. They're held together by him. And mine says they hold to him or are holding to him. And they are, it says or suggests that they are members of his body. So this verse, I'll suggest to you, kind of should be reassuring that we aren't just proposing definitions out of thin air because they have a nice ring to them. But the Bible, even in places where the communion of the saints isn't the main topic, keeps reminding us of realities that are true about us as a group. God has, by his gracious doing, made us members of his body. And we are held together by him, united to him. We share in his graces. And we are those who hold to him. How about that? Sometimes you read your Bible and you remind yourself of things that you've been learning, and it's kind of satisfying. It's kind of enjoyable. It kind of gives us yet another reason to read our Bibles every day. Okay, and you might remember how Pastor, in his sermon last week, read from a further part in our confession, and he made reference to our confession being in the back of the hymnal. You might not know that. And not every hymnal you might buy at a bookstore has a confession of the faith in the back. But ours does, and it's a historic confession. And it just summarizes Bible doctrines. That's why we have them, and this is what we confess to believe here. Anyhow, he read from a further part of chapter 27, and I'm going to reread it now, roughly. He said, "Since we are in Christ, and thus in communion with one another, we're obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce," which means promote, "our mutual good, both in the inward man," that is spiritually, "and the outward man," in our physical sense, "and are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion," for what purpose? "In the worship of God, and performing such other spiritual services as do tend to their mutual edification, and also relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities." Okay, you go, bam, why don't we read from this confession every week? It's so easy to understand. Well, it's just a nice way sometimes to summarize a thought. So turn back to 1 Peter 4, because we are considering those one another duties that we have to each other because we are members of the communion of the saints. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, we started last time. It's kind of a tassel of time-sensitive one another duties in verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter 4. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." There you have them. Now, we noticed last time how Paul attached to this group of instructions kind of a time-sensitive sense of urgency. As he began in verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore do these things." The end of all things is at hand. We're making our final approach, making sure that our seat belts are fastened and our tray tables are in the locked position. And there are only a finite number of ticks left on the clock, only a finite number of pages left on the calendar. The end is at hand when we will receive our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, based on chapter 1, verse 4. The end is at hand when our precious trial-tested faith will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 7. The end is at hand when we will see Jesus and obtain the full enjoyment of our salvation, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. The end is at hand when we will now address the Father and answer to Him as judge. Or the one we address as Father will answer to as judge. The end of all things is at hand. So Peter says, don't drop out and quit your job and disengage and coast to graduation day. Rather, the end of all things is at hand. So do these things. Get busy. And we considered the first two last time. The first one was be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, rather than taking a random hit or miss approach to prayer. Apply purpose and a plan, and especially in our praying to one another. Rather than applying the unsound judgment and self-inflicted brain fog of no plan and no purpose in your praying, do it with purpose. Second, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We noted that Peter was explaining further the command he introduced in chapter 1:22 when he told us, above all, to fervently love one another and to keep fervent in our love, because it tends to fizzle and flicker, and to do it because love covers a multitude of sins, inclined not to be easily provoked. All right, so moving to the third of Peter's instructions, in verse 9 he says, be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. While Christian hospitality ought to be extended to both Christians and non-Christians, Peter's focus here is on our hospitality to one another. It's a one another duty of our communion. And he not only tells us that we ought to be hospitable, but he tells us how. And the how has a negative ring to it. How does he tell us to be hospitable? Without complaint. You noticed that right off, didn't you? Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? He anticipates that when we show hospitality, we might be inclined to complain. What on earth could there possibly be to complain about in showing hospitality to one another? You have to clean your house. All right. You laugh, I mean, but you have to clean your... You feel like you have to clean your house. You probably really don't have to clean your house that clean, but you feel like you have to clean your house, and oftentimes you do clean your house, and it can be a pain in the neck to clean your house. Charles?
Are they coming to visit again?
Yes, and then there's always the people you're showing hospitality to. The one and others can be a pain in the neck too when we're hospitable to one another. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. At what point in the hospitality process does the tendency to complain usually arise on the timeline of hospitality? Well,
Before,
when you're at the stage of cleaning the house, you could complain before, or you could complain after. All right, good job. Cindy's shown hospitality, we know, or at least she knows someone who complained afterwards. The complaining usually takes takes place before the doorbell rings and after they go home.
Hopefully not during.
Okay, there are probably scenarios we could imagine, but it's a little puzzling that it's so easy for us to realize how easy it is to complain about hospitality, and maybe Peter's warning against complaining when we show hospitality to one another is because he expects us maybe to connect some dots. So I'll put some dots on the board and see if we can, well, I won't press the point too hard, to see if there's possibly a connection. All right? Dot number one. Is in verse 8. And it says, keep fervent in your love. Dot number 2 is the reason he gave for us to keep fervent in our love. And that's in verse, I forget which verse. I'd have to go look. But it's not far. But it's the reason, because love covers a multitude. Eight, thank you. That was a quick check, and I appreciate that. I had 8, but I thought, is that right? Multitude of sins. And we considered what this meant last week. And 1 Corinthians 13 is helpful. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It forbears the offenses and annoying, irritating practices of others. It covers, love is not easily offended. It covers a multitude of sins. Dot number 3 is in verse 9, which says, which is up here, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Do you see any dots that might connect here? Now, usually in a dot to dot, you just go in order 1, 2, and 3. Okay, well, it doesn't work that way here, but we have to connect dots. I wonder if there's any connection between what he's been telling us.
No love, the complaint will be shown.
All right, where there's no love, maybe we're more inclined to complain. All right. Maybe there's a connection in this command to love each other and the warning against complaining. All right. I think that dot probably connects.
If we're complaining, we're not showing love, or even worse, there may be an indication that genuine love isn't there.
Okay, good. Could be lovelessness. That's right. Any other connections in the dots? Maybe I'm seeing things that aren't there. Julie. All right. Again, I think he's reinforcing that love is part of hospitality. And what I was thinking about, too, if he's also explained something important about love. It covers a multitude of sins. Rather than complaining about them all. I mean, we're... The complaints we have when we are hospitable about, that guy is such a pain in the neck, or did you hear what he said? Oh, man, my goodness me. And he took such a long shower when he stayed at our house. I mean, he was probably in there 30 minutes. Who would complain like that? Well, that doesn't sound very loving, because Peter's just told us that love covers a multitude of sins, that love isn't inclined to have a fit about someone else's irritations and annoyances and, things that cause us to complain. So I would just suggest there might be some dots to connect in the instructions about love and the further exhortation to hospitality. It might be that he's just got two ideas that don't connect at all. But I think it's worth considering. He's giving us a further explanation and telling us something about hospitality here, which is that it's an expression of what? Betsy?
Well, I was going to ask a question.
Go ahead.
So, love covers a multitude of sins. Is that love on our part covers our sins against someone else, or we're not talking about?
Well, that's a good question. I think the idea is when we are loving towards someone, we cover their sinful offenses against us or their annoyances against us.
I mean, like, too long of a shower isn't really a sin.
Right. Right. Which, that's a good point, which shows that we're willing to complain about even silly and petty things, aren't we? All right. Good. But I think it's willing to overlook and endure the offenses of others. But I think what, Charles?
Well, and this goes beyond hospitality itself. It's beginning to define love, which is easy to pronounce as a single syllable and often tossed off. It's showing that love's boundaries are wide and deep.
Good. Yeah, and I think that's the point to take home here is that hospitality is an expression of Christian love. All right. It's not just, as someone has said, entertaining with a little religion sprinkled on for good measure. It's one specific example on how to fervently love one another is to be hospitable to one another and to do it without complaint because love covers a multitude of annoyances and so on. To practice hospitality without love is a recipe for disaster along the lines of the noisy gong and clanging cymbal of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the essential ingredient that ought to be added to every dish we serve up because love covers a multitude of the annoyances and irritations and offenses that we often complain about when company comes. Far more useful than Rolaids or Tums, love takes away the belly aching and complaining when we show hospitality to each other. Can anyone recall a passage that Pastor recently preached on where Paul, not Peter, commends and commands us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, which is another way of saying complaining? Where was that very helpful passage about doing not just hospitality, but all things? If I told you Pastor preached on that last week, you might be a little embarrassed. It wasn't last week, but it was very recently. The summertime, I'm almost sure.
Philippians.
Good. You got the right book. Two. Right. You got the right chapter. Good. It's worth a quick peek while we're on the topic. Just a quick reminder, since you remembered so well, Philippians 2. The specific command against complaining is in chapter 2, verse 14. It's preceded by a more general exhortation regarding our Christian sanctification, which is worth rereading in verses 12 and 13. It says, "So then," chapter 2 of Philippians, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Here are our daily marching orders as Christians in our sanctification. First, Paul tells us what to do. And what is that? Nice. Work out your own salvation. Fear and trembling. That is, seek to do that which is according to God's revealed will and good pleasure, and seek to stop doing that which is contrary to God's good pleasure. And verse 13 then explains how, or identifies where the ability to work out our salvation comes from. And where is that? This is what to do.
From God.
All right. For God is at work. We, de- we must depend on God, who is at work in you, to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's at work. Therefore, work it out by depending on Him, by faith, moment by moment. The command we find in verse 14, to do all things without grumbling and complaining, or without disputing, represents a specific example of stopping doing something that is contrary to God's good pleasure. And then in verses 15 and 16, he adds a reason why it matters. So listen to those again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. It's what the children of God do. It proves the genuineness of our being a child of God, holding fast to Him and to the word of life, when we appear as lights in this crooked and perverse world, shining by way of our ungrumbling, undisputing, uncomplaining manner and mouth. Plus, it's the expected outcome of Paul's gospel ministry to the Philippians, the expectation that when God begins the good work of salvation in a sinner and makes him His child, He continues that work until the day of Christ Jesus, when it's perfected in glory. Just a reminder, if you forgot, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Back to 1 Peter 4. We probably have a pretty good idea, intuitive idea, of what hospitality is, but let's take a moment to see what else our Bible can tell us. From our consideration of Peter's warning against complaining, we've connected the dots between love and recognized that love is an essential ingredient to hospitality. One has correctly noted, as I said, that it's not just entertaining with a pinch of religion, but it's an expression of love. And Hebrews 13, let's turn there, also makes the connection between love and hospitality. Again, maybe it's just a coincidence. Hebrews 13 was the subject of Pastor's message something like 3 or 4 weeks ago, when he reminded us of our duty to love one another as the principle. And Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let love of the brethren continue." And then, right afterward, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, while it's expressed as a warning, we should see in it a positive exhortation to be hospitable, and we should understand that strangers ought not to be excluded from our guest list. Now, I'm not, as you know, an expert in the Greek language, but I'm given to understand that the word hospitality in Greek is philo. I'll say it xenia. Even if I mispronounced it, you're not experts in Greek either, so you don't know whether I mispronounced it. But it means love to strangers. I read that's true, so I assume it is. So we might add to our definition of hospitality this understanding that our guest list should not exclude those with whom we're not very well acquainted. We don't necessarily have to read strangers as, you know, strange people off the street who we don't know and aren't really acquainted with at all. But remember, we're speaking specifically of Christian hospitality shown to one another in the communion of the saints. Plus, it's helpful to remember that Hebrews was a book written to a persecuted people, persecuted Christians. If you just flip back, just three verses from chapter 10 should give you a hint of the audience to whom the author was writing. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. Here's an example. But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. These were persecuted people, and it wouldn't be surprising or unreasonable to consider that maybe some of the strangers that the author had in mind were Christians who had been displaced as a result of the persecution and were in a real need of a place to stay. Now, I can think of some examples of strangers to whom we at FCC have shown hospitality. For example, when a visiting pastor who we don't know very well comes to fill the pulpit when pastor's gone, it would be very common for someone to show hospitality to that stranger. And when we've hosted the fire conference in the past, there were several pastors who we didn't know very well who were strangers to us, who were housed by people in the church to give them a place to stay. So I think those are some of the strangers, perhaps, that he has in mind. And one inference that we might draw from this warning not to neglect strangers in hospitality is that the purpose of hospitality is not merely to reciprocate or be reciprocated. And what does reciprocate mean? Yeah, to pay back. To return the favor that someone has done to you. It's good and right and proper to reciprocate. If the Jones has invited you over and you're inviting him back, it's okay. It's proper to return a kindness. But the point is hospitality isn't merely a means for making someone feel obligated to reciprocate or to get reciprocated. We can make this inference because we shouldn't exclude strangers who ordinarily won't be able to reciprocate. The hospitality isn't paying them back or creating any sense in them. And this same idea came through a teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 that we have a chance to take a quick peek at. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. And in this passage, Jesus is teaching his lessons while he's an invited guest, apparently at some feast or some meal of some sort. And he first used a parable that he taught to the invited guest in order to teach them to choose their seat carefully and humbly, rather than trying to elbow others out for the place of honor. Then he proceeded to this teaching we're going to look at in verses 12 through 14 that he addressed to the host, to the one who invited him. And he says here, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It sounds a lot like Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect, show hospitality to strangers. And I do not believe that Jesus prohibits us from inviting our friends or our brothers or our relatives or even our rich neighbors, but he doesn't want to exclude the others. Rather, we shouldn't practice hospitality merely as a method to be repaid. And along with strangers, Jesus also encourages us to include those who would not be expected us to repay. And he does give us permission, though, to expect something in return when we show hospitality. And what is that? Right, blessings will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The righteous show hospitality not merely to receive a payback in kind, but they're happy and allowed or given permission to anticipate that their payback of blessing will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. And turn back quickly to Hebrews 13:2. And I'll tell you that the end of all things is at hand, at least of this lesson. So we're getting close. You'll notice that there's another, that the author here also identifies a sometimes blessing enjoyed by those who show hospitality to strangers. It's in verse 2 of Hebrews 13. He says, "Do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers." Why? Yeah, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, maybe he's referring to Old Testament examples. Maybe there are others. In Hebrews 1:14, he reminded us that angels are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels are God's ministering spirits sent to render service to the saints. I can't verify, and I'm not going to suggest that we've entertained it 381 Appian Way, an angel at our house, but I can confirm that I've been ministered many times by those who seem to be human beings through and through. There's great rewards in showing hospitality. All right. Charles. Okay. Is that a Greek word too? Well, we'll have to look it up. It's probably in the lexicon somewhere. Final thoughts? Tom?
Rebecca and I will be attending with my sister this coming week, the 8th Air Force Reunion Historical Society. So they always open up a hospitality suite for my dad's mom group.
Okay.
As for other mom groups each.
Yeah, where will that be?
The hospitality suite, where we
gather. The hospitality suite.
We'll see you there.
All right. Where's it going to be?
Oh, it's in Ontario, California.
Oh, so you don't have to go very far this year. All right. But we're probably not invited. Okay. Okay. Well, it's a long drive to Ontario. We hope you have a great time. All right. Our Father, we thank you, and we pray that you will grant us grace and proper attitude to address our and apply our one another duties. We pray that we will love one another fervently. We pray that we will show hospitality. We will pray purposefully. And we pray that we'll maintain our communion as we come to worship now. And together with one mind, give you praise and thanks. Help us to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.